Well, good afternoon, brethren. Our topic today is the Christian family in the church and the world. We're going to define the terms and then study their interaction and see where that leads us, working as far as possible from the Word of God. The Christian family, the Word of God uses the word household, and it's an all-embracing term. It includes the dwelling in which the family lives, and it includes everyone under the roof of that dwelling. Father, mother, children, mother-in-law, visitors, servants, anyone. That is the Christian household or extended Christian family. And in relation to the church, that's the assembly. And in relation to the world, well, that's the immediate society in which we find ourselves. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 16. Our reading is taken from three parts of the Word of God, but I'll quote the first two. The first one is Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, which is well known. It's hung over the head of our bed from the day we were married. My wife and I came to the family home straight from our wedding, and there it was hanging over the bed, and it hangs there to this day. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is our determination under God, and He has honoured that. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. And then the second is a tremendous verse. He setteth the solitary in families. The meaning of the Hebrew term is households. He setteth the solitary in households. That's Psalm 68 and verse 6. I had some 7 years as a wandering single man, student in Melbourne, without a household. And it wasn't an unhappy time, but it was a deprived time. It would have been very much better, both emotionally and conceivably spiritually, to have been in a household during that time. But our Lord very graciously rectified that, and now for about 27 years of married life, He's made up for it many fold. Now, Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, it's well known, the Philippian jailer episode. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household. Household it is. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his household. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and his, immediately. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his household. We're used to contemplating Christian service mostly in terms of the ministry of the individual. But there are other units in the Word of God. The unit, of course, with which we're most familiar is the assembly, the gathering of Christian people in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But a no less important social unit in the plan of God for the purpose of evangelism is the Christian household. And the two are very similar. The word household is used much for the assembly and much for the roof of the family home. Therefore, the two partake of the same characteristics to a large degree. In each of them, we find the support of others. You know, in the assembly, we all need each other. We've learned that, and we support one another spiritually, ministering to one another on the basis of spiritual gift. We are all members, the one of the other, we learn. We all need each other. The assembly functions as our Lord Jesus Christ intends. If and only if every member of that assembly uses his or her spiritual gift for the benefit of every other. Indeed, the assembly functions in evangelism as it should, only when all its members, both jointly and severally, use their spiritual gifts for the purposes of evangelism. By jointly and severally, I mean as an assembly, a corporate body, and as individuals as well. We benefit each other. We minister to each other. We provide for one another's needs. We sustain each other. We have a care for each other. These things happen in both home and assembly. And we learn the benefit of godly leadership. The father and the parents lead the home. The elders lead the assembly. And both of these proliferate. They increase. Now, I suppose one of my wife's delights in life is to stand exactly where I'm standing today and to talk to a ladies' convention about the Christian family. She has only one greater delight, probably, and that is her involvement in home and family affairs. I envy Arthur his 7 children. Recently, we discovered another way to attain to that. Let your own kids get married and bring their spouses home. We've got a daughter-in-law, that's 5, and a son-in-law, that's 6, and a grandchild, that's 7. And there are a few things that give my wife greater pleasure than having the whole congregation assembled under the parental roof that she may minister to them. The family, in other words, is a source of tremendous enjoyment. My wife and I love our assembly. Do you know which one it is? Am I permitted to smile when I say it and say it's the best assembly in the country? John Brown's a mobile brother. He moves around assemblies a bit. He's just made another move, and I can probably predict his next one. As a matter of fact, he loves the Epping Assembly so much that he can hardly keep away from it when there are kids to be married. And he told me he's just about to do it again. We love our assembly. Occasionally, after an overnight meeting, I've come home and wished it was smaller. And my wife has sort of shuddered with fear that perhaps I meant it, because it's such a lovely fellowship to be in. And we love our home. It's just tremendous to have the family together and to enjoy the mutual help, benefit, encouragement and so on that the family gives. Now, it's the plan of God that assemblies proliferate. Boy, what a word. Increase. No, we don't always increase. We get fat. By proliferate, I mean generate other units of a similar kind. Church growth. The fathering of new churches. How does a family father a new family? Easy. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, etc., whom God therefore hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's Mark 10, verses 7 to 9. That's the way of proliferating families or households. Assemblies proliferate in a comparable way. The commonest method of assemblies, in the plural, church growth historically, is by division. Sometimes of an unfortunate kind, mostly of a fortunate and desirable kind, when a number go out and form a new assembly in an adjoining locality, that is mostly done by families. That is, a number of families that live in that locality make the move. I'm saying that there is a large overlap between the family and the assembly, which the scripture recognizes by using the same word for both. The assembly in Galatians, I think, chapter 5 and verse 10, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, is the household. It is the household of faith. It is the family of God. The assembly, I suppose, is held together. It coheres by reason of ties of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God which draws and keeps us together. The Spirit of God points us to Christ. He is the gathering center, and by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, He baptizes us into the one body. The universal church is the local church. The local church is a microcosm of the universal church. They have the same characteristic. The members belong to Christ. Their orientation is to Him. Now, that is what makes the assembly cohere, but of course it's ties of blood that make the family cohere. It is not quite the same. But the resemblance is striking. The assembly has its ministry as an assembly. The family has its ministry as a family, and it is the plan of God that the integrity of each be maintained. By integrity, I don't mean honesty. The word is often used to mean honesty, and I suppose it does. But by integrity, I mean wholeness, unity, oneness. The family has a part in the plan of God as a unit. The assembly has its part in the plan of God as a unit, and it is His will that their integrity be maintained. These activities are separate and distinct from the activities of a Christian individual in the plan of God. Now, from these concepts, a number of implications flow. In the early church, it was quite common that the assembly had a family base. It met in a household. In Philemon verse 2, we find that the church at Colossae met in Philemon's house. And his extended household, as a comparatively rich man, became the assembly. There was not all that much to distinguish between them. Later on, I'll be posing the question of whether or not we're justified extending the local assembly as far as we do past the extended family concept. But that's in a few minutes' time. Well then, we must work to retain the integrity of assembly and family. We are all members, the one of the other, in the Christian assembly. It is a marvelous provision for the well-being of believers, and we are all required by the Lord to work in such a way as to build one another up and to maintain that essential unity, such that we love one another, we're conscious of that, we know what it means, we act on the basis of it, and other people are attracted by it. Now, the notes that you have there, my address is more or less following. I've simplified it a little bit, lest we go on a little bit long. The first point relates to the ministry of the assembly to the families in it. How does the assembly minister to families? Now, in terms of what I've said already, there is a ministry of an assembly to individuals, but there is also a ministry of the assembly to families. And that ministry ought to take into account the plan of God for the integrity of families. In other words, assembly activities ought to cater for families as families. And families ought to be conscious of their parts in assemblies as families. As an assembly gets larger, it becomes more difficult to cater for the whole family, and we tend rather to have meetings that minister to a whole gaggle of individuals. Nothing wrong with that. We must keep the other need in mind. How do we minister to a family as a family? By arranging assembly activities so that the whole family is involved in them to the maximum extent. We do that, of course, when we have a fellowship tea, or when we go out for an outing, say on Anzac Day or some holiday during the year. The whole family comes. On the other hand, we fragment our activities when we've got a single thrust to the children in Sunday school and rallies, and a less enthusiastic thrust to the sisters in women's meetings, and very little for Dad. We discuss this in elders' meetings at Epping periodically and decide we'll have to go back to having a men's tea. And maybe we will, but even if we did, we would still be working with the family in fragments. I heard a tape which the Mormons use for training their fellows from door to door. The tape emphasized the absolute necessity of the door-to-door workers dealing with the family as a family. The absolute essential need to have the father there and at all times to work through him. Even if mum's the boss, at all times to defer to the father and let him have the place of leadership. If any are to be asked to lead in prayer, it's the father. It is the father who has the opportunity to speak first. And the thrust of the proselytizing is to the family as a unit. I don't know what practical implications may flow from this to the assemblies in our own charge. But I think it is desirable to keep in mind that the plan of God is that the family be regarded as a unit And therefore, the ministry of our assembly to it should as far as possible deal with it as a unit. That's with all members present. My whole being shudders at the old-fashioned brethren practice of sitting those members that were in fellowship in the front row and those members that were not in fellowship in the back. I dare say we don't do it anymore. We don't in Sydney anyway. Not meaning to be very pointed about up yonder. Boy, what a tragedy when beloved brethren, idiot elders do a thing like that. It destroys the integrity of the family in the very meeting which is aiming to reach them. Well, fortunately, that is probably a custom that has completely died out. Far better when the whole family is in a row in the meetings. Even the creche, you know, the creche down the back. We have a creche at Epping and we banish the noisy kids to it. Saves the embarrassment of when your little boy can't be silenced in the meeting. We always took our kids to meetings. We always had the common sense to toilet them first. That removes the major excuse for kids walking in and out of meetings. Then you can sit all your children in the same row. Lovely when the whole family is together and the ministry of whoever is currently leading the meeting may be directed to the family as a whole. In the Acts, households were reached as units. Lydia's household, the household of the Philippian jailer, they broke bread from household to household. They visited from household to household. They defined their activities in terms of households in Acts 20. They thought in terms of reaching people by households. Nowadays, we've altered that to the point where we think more of reaching people by individuals, which is not wrong, but it is a good idea to return to the earlier concept. And then the other implication I've spoken of already. When an assembly like our own at Epping becomes as large as it is, at the last count we had some 275 members in inverted commas, the family constituency tends to lose its identity. There seems to be an advantage in assemblies which are smaller so that the families that are in them remain recognisable and conceivably the meetings and activities of that assembly are conducted to some extent in the households themselves. The idea of household churches has become more prominent in recent times. There is a large convenience in having a centre, a building, to which people can come. But increasingly, even if we have that centre, it's become recognised that it is desirable to have a fair proportion of meetings out in the homes. During the week at Epping, I think we have some 18 meetings of that sort, if you define meetings very loosely. Every night of the week, on the weeknights, there is Bible study and prayer in the homes of believers. In those homes, we trust the family is there as a family, and the ministry of the word may be directed, father, mother, children, relatives, mother-in-law, visitors, and so on, as a whole. Well, that's the ministry of the assembly to its families. Now to speak of the ministry of the family to the world at large. Remember, we're speaking in terms of the family as a whole. The commonest word in the New Testament which pertains to this particular activity is the word hospitality. We're familiar with the fact that one of the characteristics of an elder is that he is a hospitable man. Now, what is the nature of Christian hospitality? In 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, it's for the comfort of believers in times of persecution. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, it's something which is directed to strangers. And you may even entertain the angel Gabriel, it says, unawares. I've never done it aware, but of course the Bible says I wouldn't be aware. I just wonder which of those visitors was an angel in disguise. You can never tell. Hospitality is directed largely to one's neighbour. Now, who is my neighbour? My neighbour is the person nearest to me who has a need that I can meet. In regard to the household, my neighbour is the man next door. But what if I've had a row about the location of the boundary fence or the lawnmower that he borrowed and won't return? That destroys fellowship. It makes hospitality difficult. Christian hospitality is best directed to one's neighbour. My wife is an expert in this. She always seems to know when any of our neighbours are in some sort of difficulty, and that is the father of the family's in hospital and mum's trying to cope with 10 kids and the broken down washing machine, this sort of thing, and therefore exercises some positive ministry toward them. I suppose the most desirable ministry in this area is where our Christian family entertains the whole of the neighbour's family all at once. I'm conscious down the years that we've given hospitality to a great many people. We tend to enjoy having some visiting dignitary more than we do, say, one of you fellas. But whoever we have, you see, he sits there at the right hand of the head of the table, and the two engage in learned conversation while the kids sit further down the table, bored stiff. I'm not dealing very much with the interpersonal relationships in the household. Arthur dealt tremendously well with that. But this does come into that category. It is far better if hospitality be given family to family, and then the kids down the bottom of the table, well, they're generally much more animated than the dignitaries at the top. And there's an interaction right down the echelons of family activity to the enjoyment of all. I'm a great believer in the fact that Christian life and service ought to be thoroughly enjoyable. Even oversight meetings, they all ought to be thoroughly enjoyable. Please don't regard me as facetious when I do that. I wouldn't dare to say that sort of thing in a night meeting, but I'm bound to do it at this time of the afternoon when everybody tends to go to sleep. Well, what a tragedy it is when we can't enjoy Christian activities. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. The assembly is meant to be enjoyed. The family is meant to be enjoyed. Hospitality is meant to be enjoyed. And I don't only mean the father and the mother. It's meant to be enjoyed by everyone. And I rather feel that one of the greatest factors creating problems in the families of believers in an age when there are many, many such factors is that our home activities are simply not enjoyable. And when the Christian activities, like hospitality, create a setting in which the activity is less enjoyable, it is off-putting to the children. So hospitality, that tremendous vehicle for evangelism for every Christian household, ought best to be conducted by families to families, if we possibly can. Of course, it doesn't exclude the other, especially while the possibility of entertaining the angel is there. We are to serve our neighbours, all of us if we can. Tremendous if the whole family gets this concept. We have an invalid neighbour on one side, and the whole family, as it is now, ministers to her. Incidentally, I'm defining the family as the persons living under the roof. So if some of the kids have married and moved out and started other households, the family is defined as those who remain. But our whole family ministers to the old lady next door, and there's something for everyone to do. My wife with the cake, and myself, general handyman, and maybe the kids, or there's only one left now, regrettably, to do some useful chores. We minister to her. Whatever it isn't apparently spiritually productive, that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to minister as a family to our neighbour. I suppose one of the most impressive features of the Christian household to neighbours is when it is a happy, coherent place, where everybody works well, where there's obvious orderliness, where the house is tidy, and the grounds are tidy, the family property is adequately cared for, and everything happens in an amiable, orderly way, and when you come in and have a meal with the Christian family, well, you enjoy it. I suppose if we were asked what our aim is, whenever we entertain any of the people round about, we aim to make them happy. We don't aim to tell them how to be converted. We aim to make them happy. Of course, if we can make them happy, it will lead on to the other much more readily than if we don't. That's one of the tragedies when we haven't learned to control ourselves well enough to avoid shouting at the kids. It creates tension when the neighbours are there. Or when we haven't managed to organise ourselves so the house is a place you can relax in. It creates tension when the neighbours are there. I suppose then the prime aim of ministering to our neighbours as a family is to get them under the family household roof and to make them happy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. We can communicate the other things. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's an outgoing caring, not obtrusive, but always there, which seeks the very best for the other person. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. That's a general, relaxed approach to life. Far better when you're visiting somebody's home, when you can relax. We used to have a crusader meeting in a home in Melbourne, and I absolutely dreaded going because those horrible little kids who came with their beautifully shined boots wiped their boot polish on the carpet to the distress of the lady of the house. Now, I know, looking back, that I should have made them leave their boots at the door as if it were a Muslim temple. But I didn't do it. A mosque. I didn't do it. Should have done it, but I didn't do it. But the total effect was that we were all as tense, and that was a positive hindrance to the spread of the gospel of Christ. Love, joy and peace, caring, relaxation and enjoyment. They're the keys if we can possibly attain to them. Well, it is the responsibility of the family in evangelism to try and do so. The other tremendous area by which a family bears witness is the relationship between husband and wife. The relationship between husband and wife illustrates the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, this is Mr. Carson's topic, and I mention it only insofar as it overlaps with mine. How does it illustrate Christ and his church? Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The church loves the Lord Jesus and responds to him in love. And that makes for a caring partnership relationship in which there's leadership and there's response. We live in a world where this sort of thing is not common. A world of women's liberation, perhaps, where the wife is not encouraged to have a real relationship with her husband. One of our friends was at a gas cookery demonstration. No, that's not it. No, she was at a... I'm sorry, I've mixed it. She was at an English class at the Tech. That's right, not cooking, English. And on the first night, the instructor was trying to get them all to say what their relationships with their husbands were. And one and all, these women criticised their husbands. But this dear sister, and she's a recent convert in our own assembly, she said, "You people are all wrong. I love my husband. He loves me. He wants me to be here. He's encouraged me to be here. He's brought me here. Boy, I wouldn't share life with any other man in the world." They all looked at and said, "You're a real Pollyanna." I had to ask my wife what that meant, and I see you folk don't know it very well either. The answer was, it's a woman that always has the right thing to say about her husband, my wife said. And she said it very calmly and clearly too. Now let me say that that husband is not yet converted, but his total demeanour, apart from a testimony of Christ, is that of a Christian man. And we're ministering to them and praying for them. We hope to see him converted. But that's what bears witness to people. In fact, it's even resented by those who are challenged by a godly relationship. The relationship between husband and wife. A tremendously important chapter, that one, in Ephesians 5. The husband is to love and cherish his wife, and the wife is to submit to and to reverence, brethren, her husband. We don't like the word reverend, do we? But in relation to your wife, you ought to be. at least the object of reverence. We're often told that we emphasize the wife's part much more than we should. Very well. We are to love, which I read Mr. Carson's notes, he will define, and we are to cherish our wives. For the world in its present state to come into our homes and see a right relationship between husband and wife is a viable, powerful method of making possible the spreading of the word of life by spoken explanation. Now then, the assembly in the larger society threats to the integrity of the family. There are many. I propose to speak only of two or three. I suppose the greatest threat at the moment is easy divorce. There are currently in our own assembly five believers who have been deserted by their spouses, all of whom were in fellowship at the time. Did the man say five? He said five. Divorces are presently going through for some of these. Now that's the climate in which we live. Many elder brethren, many groups of elders are trying to define what our attitude to divorce is. As elderships, we ought to be implacably opposed to it. What would our emotion be? In Matthew chapter 10, round about verses 4 to 7, we're told that our Lord hates divorce, but he allows it because of the hardness of men's hearts. Forget the allowing it for a moment and the conditions which might make it possible. Our Lord hates it. He allows it only for hard-hearted people. And it is most desirable that every group of elders in every assembly make very clear to their congregations what their attitudes to divorce are. Now, in saying that, consider this distinction. I am not speaking of our attitude to divorced people. Traditionally, we've been embarrassed by them and have kept them at arm's length in the matter of fellowship. And when a divorcee is presented for fellowship, all manner of difficulties arise, and generally far-seeing brethren extend fellowship to them if they're otherwise obviously godly, but others tend to leave and the fellowship is fragmented. We ought to know exactly what we feel about divorce, and that is that we consider that the Word of God is absolutely opposed to it. There is always grace from God to make any marriage relationship work. It's the responsibility of the parties to marriage to receive divine grace to make their marriage work. And it is the responsibility of those that minister to them and advise them to give them the utmost help in doing it. Now, because there is grace from God in these matters, we should be completely against divorce. But if it happens, that's another matter entirely, and we are to deal with love, care, and consideration to those that fall victims to it. I have not personally been able to see that being divorced and remarrying disqualifies a person who otherwise professes to trust in Christ from assembly fellowship. But every eldership must decide about that particular matter. We need a very, very strong attitude to divorce in these days, and a very caring attitude to those that are the victims of it. The second point is the one in the notes. The need to balance our service and Christian and our household responsibility. To balance our service and our household responsibility. Well, Arthur has spoken of that. There's not much need to amplify it. The head of the home is responsible to see that his wife is ministered to spiritually, emotionally, and physically to the extent of her needs. He is responsible to see that his children are ministered to in the same way. And he is responsible to see that the household, that is the physical side of it, the bricks, the mortar, the lawn, the flowers, the provision for all needs, that these things are adequately provided for too. Now, Paul had a very simple solution to this problem in 1 Corinthians 7. Don't get married. So there's good advice to some of you, brethren. Avoid it at all costs. But Paul says, that he must admit that it's the normal thing for most brethren. He grudgingly admits it in 1 Corinthians 7. And he says, you can if you wish, but you've got to face this, that probably half your time immediately becomes committed to the responsibilities of wife and family and home. So that must be faced. These things come first. If we do not care for our own household, we are worse than an infidel. We've heard that already. It is 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, thirdly, the pull of the world on the children. I suppose this is one of the greatest areas of heartache in this total scene. The children today are placed in a terrible position of conflict. In the Christian home, they see a marvellous example from most Christian parents. They are taught, they're exposed to family prayer and Bible reading. They learn morality, courtesy, all the attributes of godliness. And they move out for a large proportion of their time into a world where these things are despised. And pleasures are held up before them which are very attractive. Now I would like the only member of my family left at home, that's Paul, with all my heart I would like him to have a Christian identity that says that for to me to live is Christ. If I were to try and define his identity at the moment, I think it would be for me to live his motorbikes. That's the way of it, you see. They're tremendously attractive. When he's on that bike, rah, 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 he feels about 10 feet tall. And that's important to him because he's only about 5 feet five. He's placed in a tremendous conflict in himself, and it's that conflict that creates neurotic behaviour, irrational behaviour. And I don't know any answer to it, except steadfast continuance in godliness on the part of the parents, unceasing prayer for the child, and total acceptance of him or her, no matter how he or she behaves. Now that's the hard one. That's the hard one. My wife and I gave our children to God each before they were born. Our desire was that they should be devoted wholly to him in full-time service, if that were his plan, not if it were not. Early on, I faced the problem, what would I do if my daughter came home and said, Dad, I'm pregnant. What would I do? Get out, get out! Don't you realize that I'm an elder in the assembly, the principal of a college? Out! I decided years ago that by grace, without the slightest alternative sign, I'd put my arms round her and fall on her neck and kiss her and radiate nothing else but complete acceptance, and this would be the genuine condition of my own heart. Probably that's the one we used to fear the most. We don't care about it as much as we did. Sad, isn't it? I suppose what we fear now the most is that the kid will come home and he'll be stoned. I mean, he'll be under the influence of undesirable drugs. Brethren, I feel I'm not creating the right sort of atmosphere. Well, what do we do? What do we do? The only answer is with the girl, complete acceptance. My wife and I have always wanted all our children under our roof as long as it were possible to have them. She's tremendously upset inside, just the normalcy of womankind, I'm told. I don't understand it personally. When any of the children move out, even for proper reasons like getting married and setting up households of their own, because she's very attached to them. As long as a child is under the family roof, that child is under the total authority of the parents who conduct themselves exactly as Arthur described to us. When the child gets older, if it chooses to leave, that is its decision. We ought never encourage it to leave because its attitudes are embarrassing to us. And we should always and at all times keep the doors open for a return. Now, the return will rarely be permanent, but there's plenty of scope for temporary returns. My wife nurtures the family constantly, phone calls and letters, interest, cakes and darning, provision of whatever needs there are, and her main aim is to get them all back under the family household roof again. Well then, that's how it's done. The Bible defines a household in terms that imply complete integrity. We are absolutely bound to work for that. We are to recognize it when dealing with the family from an assembly point of view. And we are to recognize it when we are using our family as a vehicle for outreach to others in need. Now, the last points are in closing. They're the last points on the sheet. The first one is to absolve any of us, and I include myself, from any feeling of guilt in having failed with any of our children. Nobody is a perfect parent. Nobody. We all do stupid things in the upbringing of children because they get our goat, to be frank. On the other hand, we all do wise things. We bring the Word of God to their attention. We pray for them. We let them see godliness at work in the home. Ultimately and finally, covenant theology notwithstanding, the promises in Proverbs notwithstanding, the child has a free will and makes his or her own decision. And it is a matter of fact that the godliest of men and women have children that ultimately refuse allegiance to Christ. That is not the parent's fault, normally speaking. So then, be absolved. There's not the slightest reason to feel guilty about the ultimate defection of any child. And fortunate indeed is any Christian family with a lot of children who don't have one or two or more among them who don't ultimately defect from spiritual things. I suppose the book I read in this connection that rocked me most was Eugene Goss's Father and Son, when I read that years ago. If you haven't read it, I commend it. He was as devoted a man in Christian assemblies as a man could possibly be. And his boy grew up in his footsteps, and yet ultimately he apostatized from spiritual things. If that happened to him, well, it can certainly happen to any of us here, and we ought not therefore punish ourselves for it, if it does. And if it does, of course, I've said this already, we must not write them off. I suppose it's the way of a mother, right till the dying day of a wayward child, to pray on, seek contact, and give nurture. And if we are in that position, well, let that be what we do. It doesn't matter how our children bring us shame, as some of them will, they remain our children. So we may apply the marvellous truth of the security of the believer that gives coherence to the assembly, to the family. And give the child, which is always our child, always the security which is rightly his because he's a member of the family, a child of the parents. If we do that consistently, we may leave matters in the hands of the Lord Jesus. That, to me, is the most reassuring thing of all. He loves my children more than I do. He wants them for himself far more than I do. My responsibility is to be in his hands for their well-being. And when I am, I may safely leave them there, come what may. Whatever the problems are, and a conference like this tends to highlight the problems and make us feel less adequate than we were when we came if we're not careful. Whatever the problems are, our Lord Jesus is sufficient for them. That doesn't mean that everything is going to work out perfectly well, because individuals have free will and some will ultimately choose to refuse him. But subject to that restriction, and that restriction only, as far as the difficulties before us are concerned, our Lord Jesus is absolutely sufficient for them. And all that remains for us is to take up the Bible doctrine that is given us in this conference and to yield our wills to it and let him make it so. And he will be glorified in the outcome, often in marvelous and unexpected ways.